You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 101, and we're going to dive into the topic of spiritual gifts. This is one of those areas in the life of the church that has been, in some ways, somewhat contentious over the course of Christian history, at least in the last 100 years or so, as this has really been debated. What are spiritual gifts? How do we use them? And, of course, how do we bring glory to God in unity? And this is a great topic, Jason, I feel like, because there's a lot of discussion about this or questions associated to this that come up in our churches all the time. And largely the debate, you know, sort of centers around the word of God that we are given in a couple different texts. One of them being 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the apostle says in verse 4, "Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There is different activities, but the same God creates each gift in each person. A demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a message of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another, the performing of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, distinguishing between spirits, to another, different kinds of languages, and to another, interpretation of languages." And then later on in the same text, he says, verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and the individual members of it, and God has placed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, next miracles, then gifts of healing and helping, managing various kinds and languages. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do miracles? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak in languages? Do all interpret? But desire the greater gifts, and I will show you an even better way." Then we jump over to another text associating with this, also from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, beginning in verse 11, "And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ." So we see, Jason, a list of these spiritual gifts, and so much debate has centered around these spiritual gifts, but yet we see that the gifts are given for the building up of the church, for the glorification of God. And so how do we, in a practical way, recognize spiritual gifts and, of course, use those in line with the desire and design that God has for them?
Yeah, it's a great question, Jamie, and I think it's important to call out, you know, that there is some controversy about, you know, what gifts are still in effect today and how do we understand what these gifts are. So I think just starting with kind of a basic definition helps us a long way. And I'm going to kind of give this as opposed to other gifts, like natural gifts that we might have. Spiritual gifts are supernatural gifts from the Holy Spirit, and they're given to the new covenant community for the edifying of the church. So they're given to believers, and they are given for the purpose of building up the church, building up one another. So what that tells us, and I get this from 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and other places where it says that these were given for the building up of one another, building up of the church. And that idea is that we're not to use, or not even to think about spiritual gifts as being something where we can sort of build a platform and kind of showcase all these amazing abilities or whatever it might be. It's there actually to be used in love for building and edifying one another. It's not for self-gratification. It's not even for drawing attention to ourselves. That's something false prophets and false teachers is they will actually try to make their entire ministry revolve around themselves. And you see that, you watch the way they lift up themselves. They don't lift up Christ. So that's one thing, one characteristic, key characteristic is that when we're evaluating spiritual gifts and thinking about, okay, in what sense is this qualifying as a spiritual gift? We have to ask ourselves, okay, is this building up the church? Because Jesus is the one who has given this to his body, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, by the Holy Spirit. And it's something that we can be grateful for, because really, when you think about it, we're supposed to look at these gifts and say, I can't do the ministry. I can't do gospel ministry on my own. I need the Spirit. I need his strength. I need everything that God gives me, I need for ministry. And so it is a gift. It's not this way to sort of do self-promotion or anything like that. But I also think it's important to point out that it says that it is the Spirit that distributes them to whomever he wills. So we see that in 1 Corinthians 12. There's places such as 1 Corinthians 12:4 says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. And then in verse 11 of that same chapter, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. Again, talking about the Holy Spirit. And he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Now that's important. It's he, the Spirit, it's God himself who determines who gets which spiritual gifts. So say, for example, if somebody really wants the gift of help, and they actually don't have that gift, then they can't just manufacture that on their own. They have to receive that from the Spirit if they're going to be able to use that, or the gift of evangelism, or the gift of whatever you might think of. That's not something they can work up on their own. It's not that they have to hit the gym more often or whatever, or just read the Bible more and then it'll hit them. It's a matter of this is the Spirit who wills which gifts we have. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't cooperate with the Spirit, of course, to help develop our use of these gifts that God gives us. But it's important to just clarify that he's the one who determines who gets what gifts.
Yeah, that's an important distinction, Jason, because a lot of this debate has been framed in at least the church context around a lot of assumptions. And one of those assumptions is that if you pray and seek after the Holy Spirit, he will give you a specific spiritual gift that you're requesting. And yet there's no biblical evidence that that in fact is how it works. It, you know, in terms of you just pray and then of course God says, here you go. No, the spiritual gift is God saying, hey, I have uniquely made and divinely called you to have and to manifest and to use, you know, a specific gift for the glory of God. And, you know, even in those texts where it's talking about, here's all these gifts given to the body, you know, it talks about how we all can't have the same gifts, right? You have a dysfunctional body if we all have the same gifts. In fact, some are made this or that, you know, and the response isn't, we can't say, well, Paul uses the analogy of the human body, and he says, what would happen if everybody's like, well, I don't want to be the body part that you've created me to be. I want to be this other body part. Well, you end up with a lopsided church, right? You end up with a lack of something. And so I think an example is, you know, not to specifically call out a specific church or anything like that, but our brothers and sisters in Christ in the more Pentecostal movements and churches, they have a tendency to have all speaking in tongues or all gifts of healing or all, and yet they don't have any teachers there. You know, they don't have anybody there teaching the word of God, teaching them so that they can grow to understand his character and his nature and his. And so that's kind of an example of that, not that we're knocking anybody specifically, is that you can end up with too much of one gift and not enough of something else. of that balance in the life of faith community. And that's really important. And then, of course, not taking on spiritual gifts that are not specifically given to you by the Holy Spirit. This is not something you just say, I want this, right? I think everybody looks at other spiritual giftings and thinks, boy, I really wish I had that. A lot like natural giftings, you know? Every time I watch a football game, I think, boy, I wish I had those abilities or skills. And yet, and the same thing works even in the spiritual gift sense as well. I see giftings of other people and I'm thinking, man, that's awesome. I love how God has gifted them and created them and how they are able to bless and encourage and build up the Church of Christ. Yet, if I focus on that, then I'm missing out on the fact that, hey, God has given me gifts too, and he intends me to use them. And if I'm not using them, then the church is left without that piece, right? That part of the puzzle, that piece of the pie. And so there is a real danger there, for sure. But I also think recognize that we use them correctly. And this is something Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, you know, as he continues to develop this theme of both unity and using our spiritual giftings in this way. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is all about unity in Christ, right? He begins the book in chapter 1 asking the question, you know, there are many of you who say, I'm with Paul, or I'm with Apollos, or I'm with Cephas, or I'm with Christ. And he asks the very important question, is Christ divided? And the answer is no. And so he's like, stop trying to follow and focus on Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And then he goes on to develop, this is what unity looks like in the context of, you know, marriage, what it looks like in the context of faith community, what it looks like in dealing with personal convictions, what it looks like, you know, on and on he goes until we get to spiritual gifts. And in chapter 14, he really focuses on, this is how we use these gifts in line with unity so that we don't have chaos. Right? And again, we're not knocking anybody. We're just saying this is what the Word of God says. We're not supposed to have chaos. That's not how the corporate church is supposed to work. It's supposed to be orderly and unified, and that way everybody is being blessed and built up.
Yeah. Now, I will point out, and because we obviously, Jamie and I have talked about this, we want to be fair to those, even if we don't agree with other believers 100%. We want to do this. We want to be talking about this, of course, in a way that is charitable. And that's a good principle, by the way, in any discussion, is we don't want to set up a straw man. We want to be representing those who disagree with us in the most fair and even like, I like the way how some apologists have said, I want to represent my opponent better than they can represent themselves. So here's an example. I've talked to many from the Pentecostal camp who would say, okay, I hear what you're saying. Spirit distributes them. It's his determination. But what about 1 Corinthians 12:31? There it says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then 1 Corinthians 14 also talks about this, desiring the gift of prophecy, desiring certain gifts. Now, I wouldn't disagree that desiring is certainly a component here. In fact, just think about this in the same sense that we were talking about here. Say, as an analogy, this is not a spiritual gift, but because you brought it up, Jamie, I'm using it. Say somebody really desired to be great at basketball, okay? They wanted to be the next Michael Jordan. Now, A, God, because he uses both the means and, or excuse me, because he is sovereign over both the means and the end of accomplishing his goals, it could be that desire to want to be great at basketball actually drives you to develop a natural gift and you actually become a great basketball player. On the other hand, you could be shorter than Muggsy Bogues and not at all basketball talented like Muggsy Bogues was. And you may end up disappointed, let's say, because you've always desired to be a great basketball player, but you just don't have the natural a size or ability or talent or whatever to be a great basketball player. So in both those cases, there's a desire there, right? But only in the case where that gifting is also naturally given is someone going to become a great basketball player? And so I kind of think of this in the same way with spiritual gifts. God is the one bestowing these gifts, but that doesn't mean that we just kind of sit back and wait for us to get, you know, zapped with lightning, so to speak, and then, oh, now we have the gift. We actually should desire these spiritual gifts, and in a sense, God will develop that hunger into greater, I would say just greater ability to use the spiritual gifts he gives us. But the ones that we don't have the spiritual gifting in, we're going to learn pretty quickly. Like, someone might say, okay, I want to be the next Billy Graham. I just really want to be the next great evangelist. And okay, in fairness, they want to be building up the church with this gift, so they have the right attitude. But say they just don't see the results. They don't see that gifting truly being blessed, or they don't see that gifting really showing up in their life as they practice that. Then they can say, okay, well, you know what? I desired it, but I guess this means that I'm gifted in other areas. And that's the way we should all think about this, is every believer is given gifts, spiritual gifts. And part of it is kind of a, you could say it's kind of a trial and error. We have to figure out where the Spirit has gifted us. And a lot of people, they're going to be maybe mistaken early on. They're going to have to learn, where is it that God is especially empowering me to do his work in ministry? And so that's where I would answer you, is, you know, desiring spiritual gifts. Yes, absolutely. It's not that we're stoics and we just wait for God to, wait for God to tell us what our gifting is. But of course, that would be kind of bringing up another issue we're going to talk about. But that he would just suddenly realize it without desiring first that we would be able to do ministry, and first recognizing that all of this comes from God. That's the point of that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, is this is God's determination. He's the one who's building up his body, his church. And yes, the goal is ultimately edification, and that the Great Commission would be accomplished.
Yeah, that's a great point, Jason. And I can totally relate to this, because I would say, like, in looking at spiritual giftings, I do not believe that God has given me the spiritual gifting of evangelism, which is not to say God has not called us to evangelism. No, Jesus made that very clear. If we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then a big part of our job is to go into all the world and make disciples, right? That's not just one person's gift. But there is also, we recognize, an actual spiritual gifting towards evangelism, and some people have it. And you see the people that have it, and it's amazing just to watch them, just to listen to them, just to engage with them. It's so awesome. I mean, I love it. I love going out with somebody who has that gift and just getting to be there. And it feels like all you do primarily when you're with them is to pray for them, you know, that God will do this work in, you know, the people's lives that you're encountering and talking with and stuff. And then, of course, God does. And you're just like, wow, that's so great. Whereas Jamie, you know, shares the gospel with people all the time and engages people in gospel conversation all the time. And yet, Jamie has never had that kind of response from people. And so it's like, that's one of those giftings, you know, in my own mind, I'm like, man, I would love that. You know, I would love to have that spiritual gifting. And yet, that's not really what God has given me. So like I said before, that doesn't mean we don't do it. We're still faithful to Christ to share the gospel and to seek to make disciples. You know, that's the universal charge of Christians. And so not having that spiritual gift does not alleviate us from being a part of that. I think we are a part of the process all the time. You know, even if that's just, hey, we're spreading gospel seed that God will bring to bear in the life of an individual much later in life or something like that. But it's that kind of example. And it's like, if I sat and just focused on, man, I really wish I had this gift, even though I don't, if I spend all my time in that, then I'm not using or even to further, you know, allowing the Holy Spirit to develop in me the spiritual gifts he has given me for the good of his church. So, yeah, so that's a really good point. Being honest and admitting, we obviously, I think both Jason and I come from this from a more cessationist kind of perspective, than we do from, you know, a continuationist view, which is to say, we believe, or at least I'll speak for me specifically, I believe that there are some gifts that God used for the good of the church, for the building up of the foundation of his church, that then he stopped using afterwards. And that isn't to say, and no cessationist would say, that God cannot or will not use any spiritual giftings moving forward. Cessationism says that God is not currently actively using, you know, some specific gifts. And they are specific. The one is the gift of apostleship in an authoritative sense. We believe that this gift was given to a specific number of people for a specific purpose, right? The founding of the church and the finishing of the word of God, the canon, as we call it. The criteria for this gift are pretty specifically given to us in the practice of the church. Think of Acts chapter 1. You know, it points out to us that when they went to select a new apostle to replace, you know, Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, they had a very specific criteria, and that was they had to be called by God, and they had to be an eyewitness of the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so the only apostles that meet that criteria was that original core, plus the apostle Paul, he's the addition there, and James, the brother of Jesus, is an affirmed apostle as well. And Paul's apostleship is on the same grounds as well. He says his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, having seen him die and, of course, resurrected, is his proof of his apostleship. Of course, he also points to other evidences. He was approved by the other apostles. That's part of it. And also, he showed the ability to do signs and wonders, miracles, that was true of the apostles. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Paul points to that as one of the arguments there for his apostleship. When somebody says to me today, hey, I have the gift of an apostle, I guess I've never actually had somebody say that to me in person, but I've heard people say it of other people. They say, oh, they claim to be an apostle. And I say, great. Were they called by God? And were they an eyewitness of the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? If they can say yes to all of that, then we'll consider their apostolic authority. The other thing we can confidently say, in my mind, is no longer true, is foretelling prophecy. That is prophecy of what's to come, additional revelation. And the reason we're pretty confident ruling that out is because the Bible rules it out, which leaves us with no doubt. You know, the end of Revelations chapter 22, verse 18, it says, I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life in the holy city written in this book. Of course, you got 1 Corinthians 13, 8 as well, which some people argue that has nothing to do with the actual spiritual gifts. We would argue that point for sure. So there is another line of thinking on that, but the same sort of thing. It clearly rules out prophecy as ending. But I do not believe that foretelling prophecy is ended, and that's just calling people back to the Word of God, you know, what God has already said, how we are to live our lives, how we are to seek after Him and seek to know Him. So once you get beyond that, though, you know, the water becomes a lot less clear. I think we would agree on that. I don't take the perspective of speaking in tongues as a spirit language, and I also have some personal challenge with the whole concept of speaking in tongues just from a historic perspective. We recognize from church history that speaking in tongues did in fact stop. And there's a period of church history where for about 1800 years, there was talk of this spiritual gift, but nobody had it and nobody was exercising it. And it wasn't actually until 1901 when a woman named Agnes Osman decided, hey, we haven't seen the spiritual gifting in a long time, so I'm going to take it up. And then since then, we've seen it over the last 100 years. Now, can God have stopped using it and then started using it again? Yeah, absolutely. But we'd at least say in that one woman's case, you know, there's an example of somebody taking on a spiritual gift that God didn't give them. So we would rule that one out for sure. What would you say to all that, Jason? What am I missing or forgetting, or what am I overstating?
No, I mean, I think you did that. You did explain it well. I would just maybe kind of reaffirm a lot of what you said and just kind of explain even more about this. So apostleship, for example, you already laid out, this was something that was called out at the very beginning of the church, that this is a requirement that they see the risen Jesus. And even the fact that when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he lays out, you know, who Jesus appeared to. And then he even says, like, and I am, and last of all, I should say, last of all, he's not going to keep appearing to people. Last of all, he appeared to me also. And he even says, like, I'm sort of untimely born, or some translations say I was kind of a little bit of a late birth, in the sense that he came to Christ later than the other apostles. But he was, in fact, an apostle. And every time he identifies himself in the letters, just about every time he identifies himself as an apostle writing this letter. And that's important because he's clarifying that the revelation I am bringing is not man-made. You know, he does this in Galatians. He says, I received this revelation from Jesus Christ. And so when we think of apostle, as in the office of an apostle, this is something that can't go on from the first century. It just can't, because this is something where we have the requirements laid down in Scripture, and now we have the apostolic deposit in Scripture itself. So in other words, everything that Jesus intended for his church to have as the authoritative word to govern his church from and through the apostles is found in his word. So we have it in the New Testament. That's the apostolic deposit, we call it. And that's not to say that every author was an apostle, but they were at least a close associate with an apostle. Like Luke, for example, was not an apostle, but he's a close associate with Paul. And you also just get the sense that he's wanting to make sure we don't think that this gift carries on. For instance, like in Ephesians 2:20, which you called out earlier, it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. And so when you think about, like, when you're building something, a great structure, you only need to lay the foundation once. You don't get up to the 30th floor, or we'll call it, you know, 300 years down the road, and build another foundation. You have the foundation laid. It's there. You've got the deposit. Now you build on top of the foundation. So we're given the sense that this is not something that was meant to last for the entire church age. It was something at the beginning. It was something that we needed. And what we don't want to do, and by the way, I think actually a lot of charismatic and Pentecostal friends would agree with me on this. We don't want to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't want to make it seem as though what we have in God's Word in the Bible is not enough. And so many have done that. So many false teachers and, frankly, so many cult leaders have taken this tack where they say, it's great that you got the Bible, but what you have is not enough. I need to give you further revelation. You know, even the Book of Mormon, for example, is called another revelation of Jesus Christ, right? And it's giving us new information about Jesus that we didn't know before. And anytime you see something like that, where it's like, this is new, authoritative, divine revelation, your God-given red flag should be going up, because that's a sign that somebody is trying to undermine Scripture. And I'm not saying that every charismatic person or every Pentecostal Christian or anything like that is trying to undermine Scripture, but that idea, ultimately, that's going to be the end result, is people are going to begin to think, oh, I don't have enough in Scripture. I need to look outside of Scripture for a greater understanding of what God wants of me, or what God is doing in the world, for example. So there's the foundational, essential role of apostles and prophets. That those offices are no longer needed. That's why they're no longer in effect. They're no longer needed. We have the Bible. And I just want to call out, as we're talking about prophecy, there's actually a lot of, I think this is important to clarify too, there's a lot of charismatics who would agree that the office of apostle is no longer functioning. And so, you know, you called it cessationism, but really, if you break it down, they are somewhat cessationist in that respect too. So, you know, to say like, oh, there's, you know, some people will think of it as like, oh, there's the continuationists and then there's cessationists. Actually, there's a lot of crossover, and that's important to be aware of. But anyway, so when you look at the office of prophet, one of the biggest, maybe the most common arguments for prophecy being still in effect today is that the Old Testament prophets, they were held to basically the standard of perfection when it comes to their words, their prophetic words being fulfilled. You know, we have Deuteronomy 18 saying if the prophet's word is not fulfilled, then you know he's a false prophet. And ultimately, the death penalty goes with that. So that seems very severe, right? Okay, but then when you get to the New Testament, the argument goes that this is actually now prophecy that is mixed with error. So in other words, the Spirit is kind of guiding the thoughts, guiding the words, guiding the understanding of these prophets, but sometimes they get some details wrong. And that's the most common understanding of New Testament prophecy for charismatic, from the charismatic camp today. So like Wayne Grudem, for example, in his systematic theology, he will say Agabus in the book of Acts was kind of right when he told Paul that that the Holy Spirit says that you're going to be bound and delivered over to the Romans, right? And he basically, the argument is that's not actually what happened. What happened was the Jews were going to kill Paul, and the Romans rescued Paul. It wasn't so much that the Jews bound him and delivered him over to the Gentiles, but that the Gentiles delivered Paul from the Jews. And at first, you know, when you first see that argument, it's like, okay, that's a good point. That's not exactly what happened. But here's something to make sure we understand. When prophecy is given, sometimes the wording seems like it's a little bit off, but it's still in effect. When you look at it in retrospect, it really did happen as it was foretold. And we got to remember, it's not just that Agabus said, I've got a word that I want to share with you, Paul, a little encouragement that I have for you. He says, thus says the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So he says, this is what the Holy Spirit is saying. So he is either a, number one, true prophet of God, speaking on behalf of God, and his words are going to be fulfilled. Or number two, he is saying the Holy Spirit said something that he did not say, which would make him, by all the definitions of prophets coming up before that in Scripture, would make him a false prophet. So just to clarify, if you read through the Old Testament, this is how it works. If you say God said this and he didn't say it, you're a false prophet. It's just that simple. So he's not just saying this is an encouragement or this is something I'd like to share with you. He says this is the Holy Spirit's word. As we've talked about this, Jamie, it does look like Agabus got some of the details wrong. But here's where I think it's just important to keep that idea in mind that sometimes prophets word something in a way that it doesn't seem like it's being totally fulfilled until you look back in retrospect. And when you get to Acts 28, this is the key Greek word that I want to highlight. In Acts 28, there when Paul is telling his fellow believers, what happened in Jerusalem. He's basically saying, this is what happened to me, and this is how I ended up here, and now I'm going to be on trial before Caesar. And this is what he says. He says, verse 17, he says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So Paul's saying, he's using the same exact word as Agabus, that delivered. It's the same Greek word. And he says it the exact same way. He says, I was delivered by the Jews into the hands of the Gentiles, into the hands of the Romans. So even though in one sense it's like, oh, it seems like he got the details a little bit wrong, though, in Paul's mind, nope, it was fulfilled perfectly. The only reason why we would say it looks like the details are wrong is because we're seeing it carrying out in the moment, and it looks like the Romans are just rescuing him. But from God's perspective, it's actually the Jews who brought the Romans into the situation to begin with. Remember, they were forming a mob, and so in a sense, in a very real sense, they delivered him over into the Romans' hands. And because he wouldn't have been in the Romans' hands if it weren't for that mob. And so from the divine perspective here, Paul's saying that was a prophecy that was perfectly fulfilled. And I think it's worth mentioning that word, even though, you know, guys like Wayne Grudem would say this is an example of a prophecy mixed with error, I think Paul is trying to say no. I'm just going to say this. The wording in Scripture suggests that Paul saw no conflict between Agabus's prophecy and what truly was fulfilled.
Yeah, it's a great point, Jason. It's a very important point as well, because like you said, the Old Testament makes it clear if you are a false prophet, you should be stoned. And that's not just the Old Testament. I mean, I've heard people argue this position by saying that, well, this is why, you know, the New Testament calls us to test the spirits, because we don't know if, yes, they have the gift of prophecy, but it may or may not be from God. That logic is so flawed to me. Even in the New Testament, like think of 1 John 4, which immediately comes to my mind when somebody says test the spirits, which says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So why are you testing? To find out if somebody's a true or false prophet. Not to find out if it's true what they're saying or not, or if it's from the Holy Spirit or not. No, it's literally, are they true prophet or not? And yeah. If the answer is no, then we shouldn't be listening to them. So yeah, it's a profound point to make that distinction, that even Paul is saying, no, this wasn't error prophecy given by God. It was absolutely correct, just wasn't necessarily correct in the form of exactly the words he used were exactly how it played out. But it was still, the Jews were responsible and handed Paul over to the Romans in the form of a mob. So, yeah. That's...
Real quick on that same point before we jump away from this. Here's another example of where this happens in Scripture. In Acts 2, Peter is preaching to Jews, and he says to them, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. And he says, by the hands of lawless men. But he says, you crucified. Now, obviously, they aren't the ones who actually drove the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. It was the Roman soldiers who did that. And you see this elsewhere where it talks about, in the Gospels, it says Pilate scourged Jesus. But it wasn't really Pilate. It was his guards that did it. And so you get the sense that when Scripture uses certain words, we might be using, we might be looking for like a police report kind of language. But the point is, who is responsible? Who is the responsible party here? And that's what Agabus got exactly right. And that's really what the point was being made.
Yeah, it's a great point, Jason. I would love for us to move on to the last two topics associated with this that we haven't covered yet, but we don't have the time to do it. So we'll hold over the question of speaking in tongues. Is it still a good active biblical practice today? Is it not? And then, of course, the question of supernatural healing. These two things, I think, are probably the most debated of maybe all the topics in this vein, and definitely worth associating more time than we have left in this episode to cover. But we did want to make very clear that spiritual giftings are a real thing. They are really given by the Holy Spirit. They're really for the church today to build up, to encourage, and ultimately to point people to the reality, the nature, the character of our incredible Lord and Savior. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.